Well, I need to apologize right up front here for those of you that maybe were reading a little bit ahead in the book of James, trying to see what it was we might be covering today, because I apologize because we're not going any further than we went last time. The title of the sermon is James, verses 1 through 5, part 2. So here we go again with the same verses, but different ways of looking at it and making different applications. So the very first portion of this will be a little bit of a review. And so here we go. As if you're turned into the book of James, verse 1 starts there saying James. He introduces himself as the writer. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about this a little bit last time, how this is such an amazing way for the half-brother of Jesus to identify himself. You know, if I had been the Lord's half-brother on the human side, I would have found a way, of course, very humbly and piously, to let you know that I was the half-brother of Jesus. But not James. He doesn't do that. No nepotism with him. Notice that James uses the full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. His brother is the Lord of all creation, the Lord of lords. His brother is the Christ, the Messiah, who died for the sins of the world. His brother is Jesus, which is the name above all names, the name that saves his people from their sins. So, once James realized all of this about his brother, Jesus, there was no other response for James other than the appropriate and very logical one that he gave, which was worship and lifelong service and devotion as a trusting slave of his loving Lord. He identifies himself as a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so based upon the identity of Jesus. He realized who Jesus really was, and he had, again, the appropriate response to become a worshiper of the Lord and a servant of the Lord, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a first question for you to consider today. Are you a realist? I say that right? A realist. In other words, do you deal with life as it is? Or do you respond to life wishing it was different, hoping that it was different, wanting it to be different? Well, James is a realist. He responds to life as it really is. He considers the facts and he acts accordingly. Another way to say this is... Another way to ask this question, are you a realist, is to say something like, are you logical, like James demonstrates here? So I want to take a little, Nancy, Joe, and Daniel in the classes that they've been taking in school, one course is logic, and so we're going to try my hand at a little bit of logic this morning. But James is very logical in his approach to how he thinks about Jesus. He says, if Jesus is Lord, then I am his slave. Now, that's a logical statement. In logic, this type of statement is called a conditional statement. It creates a condition. The purest form of this definition is there's a hypothesis that is created, followed by a conclusion. Another way to look at it is there is a condition that exists, and it's followed by a response. So it works like this. Since this, then that. If this, then that. Given this, then that. Now, for example, if you leave crumbs on the picnic table, then what? Ants come into your party. Your picnic. Okay, that's a logical statement. That's a conditional statement. If this, then that. Well, the book of James is filled with this type of conditional statement. All right, let me give you a couple examples. See if you can. I'll give you the if part or the sense part. I'll give you the conditions. See if you can give me the response, the logical response. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. There's the condition. What's the conclusion? You have to have your... He will lift you up. Humble your... If you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, then He will lift you up. Okay? Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Good. You guys know this. You're very logical this morning. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If, then. This is logic. This is dealing with reality. If this, then this is the logical conclusion, the logical response. There's the one, of course, that James is famous for. It starts like this. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So here's the mind of James thinking here. He's saying, okay, if there is saving faith in a person, then there will be godly works to back it up. This is logical. This is true. This is real. This is reality. If there's saving faith, then there will be godly works. It says that in our bulletin. Let me grab that real fast for next week. I just noticed that. So Dr. Bob's, he says, Francis Schaeffer asked, how should we then live? And Dr. Bob writes here, our conduct as believers must be exemplary of godliness. So if you are a believer, then you will have godly conduct. If there is saving faith, then you will have genuine godly works. So James is stating this as a statement of logic. But obviously there must have been some people who were saying that if we, you know, we have faith, but we have no works to back it up. James is saying, can that faith then save you? And so he's trying to just be logical here. So I have faith, but no works to back it up. This is a false statement. There's no logic in that. Saving faith requires godly works on the other side. So these are ways that we can look at Scripture and if you will, determine if they're a truth statement or not. And of course, we know the Scripture is truthful, but sometimes we need a little bit of extra help to convince ourselves. And using an if-then statement kind of helps us with that. If there's saving faith, then there will also be godly works attached to it. So, you know, and if you think about it, if anyone had a grasp of what faith and works looked like, it would have been James. And he grew up with Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the author and perfecter of faith. And do you remember this verse in Scripture? It's been a long time since I've read this, and it's just an amazing verse. But anyway, James spent his life seeing this. This is the last verse of the book of John. And he says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And then it says, amen. So James witnessed this in his life growing up. He witnessed Jesus Christ as his half-brother and of the Son of God, living by faith and performing works. And so James knows what he's talking about. So when it comes to works. So for James, it's either black or white. It's either one way or the other. You can't have biblical truth both ways. In matters of truth, there is no free lunch. And what that means is you can't have an idea or make a statement and claim it to be true without logic and coherent arguments to back it up. You cannot say, I'm a Christian, I have faith and have no works that are godly, righteous, to back it up. James says, that's not logical. That's not dealing with reality as it is. You have to reevaluate your faith. You might have faith, but it's not saving faith. You must have the works to back it up. So, we have this book of James, and it's filled with a whole series of tests to help us realize the strength and validity of our faith. James wants us to know in a loving way that this is, you know, that the faith you claim to have is real. And aren't you glad that God has filled his word with so much material like this, where we can test our faith, we can examine our faith, and we can be convinced? It's just one of the evidences that, yes, I have saving faith. Yes, this is real. Yes, I have heaven in my future because I have saving faith. The way my life has been changed, my desires have been changed, is evidence that I have saving faith. And God wants us to know with certainty about this. And so the book of James is written. That's one of the purposes that we have it, so that we can confirm and have confidence that the faith that we claim to have is a saving faith. And so we'll get into that as we get out of verses 1 through 5, as we get into other sermons. But on your outline, so that's just kind of an introduction here, but on your outline it says a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it says essential boundaries. So I want to talk for a moment about boundaries, and we'll tie this all together in just a second. What is the idea of a boundary? What is it for? And you don't need to answer that right away, but you can just be thinking in your head. What is the idea of a boundary? What are they for? You know, and don't be thinking about the southern border boundary right now. We'll talk about that after lunch or something. But we're talking about some other boundaries here. You know, there is something that doesn't happen very often in our society anymore, in our culture anymore, and that is what we're talking about: living by truth, living logically, living with reality as it is, instead of the way that we wished it was, or we felt that it should be, or the way that we think it ought to be. People are not living under the conditions of truth very much anymore. So take any issue that we have in our world today, in our country today: marriage, gender, environment, politics, finance, medicine, education, religion. You know, every one of these areas and others, people are looking for answers to the problems that are there. There was a survey taken, and it said that 85% of unchurched people believe that the world is in a mess. Right? I mean, it seems like maybe Christians are the only one that get that. Oh, the world is in such a mess, because we have the perspective of God's word and what it could be like, and where our lives are being changed, and we're being made holy, and we're pursuing righteousness, and so we have the two perspectives. I once was lost, and I see that world now. Now I'm found. I once was blind, now I see. So we have that kind of double perspective to see that the world is in a mess. But even the lost people see that the world is in a mess. And so, but they're looking for answers. But it's not from God's word. It's not from God. They're not looking for answers of truth. They're looking in all other areas in that. You know, a good example of this is just, that's so prevalent in the news today, is just the whole issue of gender. You know, for James and for us, it's really black and white. It's either you're female or you're male, and there are no exceptions. But when a society abandons truth and the boundaries are obliterated, then there's nothing to hold back what a darkened imagination can think of. But, you know, please remember that the only difference between their darkened imagination and our darkened imagination is the grace of God. You know, we're not condemning those people necessarily. We're just saying this is where they're at. They have a darkened imagination, and so without truth guiding it, without boundaries of truth, then anything goes. And as far as gender is going, anything does go. You can be anything or you can be nothing, and it's okay. It's how you feel, and I have to affirm you in that. And so it gets really strange and odd quickly when there are no boundaries to live by. So the danger of this is that when we live in a culture where truth no longer exists, a very key statement like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it becomes a meaningless statement. And, you know, it just becomes, belief in Jesus just becomes another belief, like millions of other beliefs. And nothing is associated with facts or truth because, well, they don't exist either. And so you just have this chaos of ideas. And so how do we survive in such conditions? How do we as believers survive to keep faith and hope alive in such conditions? And maybe most importantly, how do we survive to give faith and hope to others when such conditions exist? Well, one answer is in boundaries here. So we're still, yes, on point one. This is the longest point. So there are physical boundaries and there are spiritual boundaries. Now, physical boundaries are a little bit easier to grasp, to think about, you know, and one of the purposes of a boundary is it tells us what we're responsible for. Dave, you have a big field out there, and your field goes up to this point. And on the other side of this point, it's not your field. So you are responsible for what's on your side of the fence. You're not responsible for it. I am, you know, kind of thing. My grass goes up to this point. I have control and responsibility for the grass on my side of the sidewalk. You have control of the grass on your side of the sidewalk. So boundaries give us and define for us responsibilities. Boundaries also very clearly, they keep us safe. You know, the mail carrier loves boundaries because he's on this side of the fence and the dog is on that side of the fence. And he really likes boundaries because it keeps him safe. Whenever a Pathfinder reservoir spills over on a high water year, people go out there and they go out to the walkway and they look over the platform and they watch all that water fall down into the canyon. And there's a fence right there. Well, that fence is there for your safety. You feel good that there's a fence right there. You can walk right up to the edge and not have too many worries because it gives you a degree of safety and comfort. So those are some of the great things about boundaries. Well, spiritual boundaries work in much the same way. They give us responsibilities. They teach us those. They keep us safe. They keep the good in and the bad out. And but they're a little bit harder to recognize. Spiritual boundaries, though, are often found in Scripture in a kind of a logical pattern. You got to kind of look for them, but they're there. They come when there is a command with a consequence attached. It forms a boundary, and it's kind of an if this, then that type of statement. For example, Paul said, if anyone will not work, don't let him or her eat. So the boundary in this situation is work. Here's the boundary line, work. I'm on this side of the work line, and I'm working, and I get to eat. You are on that side of the line, you're not working, you don't get to eat. So it's just logic 101 again. If I work, I get to eat. If I don't work, I don't get to eat. So it's a command with a consequence, and that creates boundaries. And so, you know, the question would be, so which side are you going for? Which side are you going to be on? It's real. Deal with the reality. Do you want to eat? Yes. Well, you got to come over here then and work. Oh, okay. So God tries to make truth real easy for us. But sometimes we need, like we said, a little bit of help. I want us to turn to Psalm 1. And we're going to We're going to see if we can pick out the boundaries that are given to us in Psalm 1. I'll just go ahead and read through it. There's only six verses, and it goes pretty quick. See if you can pick out the boundaries. There could be several that you could find. There's one big one, and then maybe several other littler ones. So Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I'll let you talk now. Do you see boundaries? Where's a boundary in there? You don't have to talk. I gotta go.
Well, therefore is the word that kind of separates the two parts.
Yes. Yeah. Let's just look at one of them here. So it says, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly? So you have the boundary here is the ungodly, the counsel of the ungodly. That's the line. I can be on this side where the ungodly are not talking to me. I can be on that side where the counsel of the ungodly is being given. That's the boundary, the counsel of the ungodly. Which side will you be on? Will I walk on this side or I walk on that side? The Lord is telling us, don't do it. Walk not in the counsel. The next one, nor stands in the path of sinners. So we got the pathway of sinners here. That's the boundary. Here's their pathway. They're over there walking along, being sinners. You can be over there with them, or you can be over here with the sinners who are forgiven and learning to be holy. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So the scornful, that's the boundary. You can sit over there and hang around with those, or you can be over here and hang around with those who are seeking the Lord. I guess the big boundary in this one, and this is the one that I want to center on for the next couple minutes, and then we'll be done with this point. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Boom. There is the boundary. One, the boundary is meditating in the law of the Lord and doing that day and night, making the law of God, the word of God, his delight. That's the boundary. If you are delighting in the law of the Lord, and if you are meditating in it day and night, you are going to be on this side of the boundary, if you will, the fence. And look at what happens on this side. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth fruit, leaf does not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. You want to prosper, you got to stay within the boundary. If you go over the boundary, if, then, this happens, right? It's logic, it's truth, it's reality. I'm sorry that it's reality, but that's the way it is. So you can go over to the other side where you don't meditate on God's word, you don't spend time in it day and night, you dabble in it on Sundays. And so if you go to that side of the fence, God says, well, here's what happens. Here's the logic of crossing over the boundary. They're like chaff what the wind drives away. Nothing is foundational. You're slipping, you're sliding. There's no consistency. There's nothing permanent that's in your life. It's constantly moving, and you can't settle. The godly shall not stand. Therefore, the godly shall not stand in the judgment. And are the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Anyway, so you get that idea. And I want to use the word of God as the boundary that we as believers need to establish so firmly in our lives. And again, I know that you know this, but I want you to see it in light of a boundary. If you are not using God's word as it's intended, then you're crossing over this boundary too often. And sooner or later, you're going to pay the consequence that is written out in many places throughout Scripture. There are many other passages that we could look at that say the same thing. I'm not going to go through those, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, teach these things to your children whenever you walk, whenever you sit, whenever you stand, put it on your doorpost. Wherever you go, you're looking at the word of the Lord. Joshua 1:8 and 9, very similar thing. So if your life and your thinking and your decisions and your planning is not being directed within the boundaries of truth, within the boundaries of God's word, then your other option is going to be, your life will be directed by these two things, experience and feeling. And this is where our culture is today. Every decision is made by experience or feeling. And I read an article, it was the Breakpoint article on Wednesday or something, that just pointed this out so clearly. And it said that a great number of churches are accepting the homosexual position as true, as okay, as please come in and join us as fellow believers in Scripture. Now, we would never say as a church, and hopefully all other churches would never say, no, don't come in and join us, because we need you to come in and join us to hear truth and get rid of your experiences and feelings. So we're not trying to withhold grace from them at all. Never would that be the case. But we have to stand on the truth. And so what's happening is that Christian gay people, if you will, are presenting their case for being accepted in the church without any biblical arguments. And that makes sense, because there are no biblical arguments for their case, right? But they're coming in with arguments that are experiential and feeling oriented. And they are saying that these, my experience and what I feel, are reliable indicators for why you should accept my position. And the church is going, oh, okay, come on in. You're one of us now. And we get it. So an example would be this. You know, someone might say, you know, I've met the kindest and most giving gay person that you could ever imagine. They're so wonderful. They're loving and they're kind. And so how could Jesus not approve of them? And you're kind of left going, well, yeah, I guess he would. I mean, they're so nice, right? And another thing was in the article that said, you know, one person has said that I had a dream where God told me I was born this way and I need now only to go out and fulfill who he has made me to be. Are you going to deny me my experience? Are you going to deny me my dream? Are you saying I didn't dream this and I haven't felt this? And, you know, as a Christian, you need to say, well, no, I'm not denying your experience. I'm not denying your feelings with her. I'm just denying your interpretation of them. Kind of thing. But the point is, if we are not on the boundary of reading and following and studying and memorizing and applying the truth of God's word, if we're not on this side of the boundary, then we will be taken in when we... If we're not on this side, we're automatically on that side. That's the other thing, right? If, then that. So we're automatically taken in by experience and by feeling. And pretty soon we begin to run our lives by experience and by feeling. It's what feels good. It's what I like. It's what, and reality doesn't work that way. The truth of God doesn't work that way. So we have to be very careful to stay on the side of the fence where God's word is the one thing that we run our life from. I mean, God created this life, right? This is his instruction manual. If it's not working right, then you're not following the manual. We've all known this when we've put together a bicycle or whatever it might be from the... I tried to put together a 9-compartment cabinet case without instructions, and, oh man, didn't work. But anyway... It barely worked with the instructions, but when I finally started looking at him, but life works the same way. God has given us instructions. So, when experiences and feelings replace logic and coherent arguments for truth, then you get all the confusion that is so prevalent today. So a quick note about experiences and feelings. You have to remember this. We have to remember this. They are experiences and feelings. They're always really great at first. But that's how Satan works. He gives his very best up front. He gives it all up front. It's so great, so wonderful, it feels so good, this is cool. And then it's only later that the regret and the pain and the sorrow come knocking on your door. It seems so right. It felt so good, whatever, at the beginning. But now, later, see, that's how Satan works. God works really in the opposite way. God, he's kind of slow at first. You know, you're not really sure. And, you know, it might start out with trial. It might start out with difficulty up front. It might start out with this idea of, I got to trust him. But then, later, come the blessings. And often they come in ways you could have never have imagined. So just remember that about experience and feeling. Because it seems good at first, but later on, it's not so much the case. Kind of the last couple things about boundaries here. You know, the bond slave, and that's how James starts this out, and it's not an accident that he says that, because it gives him the authority to speak the way that he's speaking. Hey, I am in the boundaries of my Lord, and therefore, I can speak truth into your lives. But there's one boundary, and it's God. God's purposes are on one side, and my self-centered old nature purposes, the world's purposes, Satan's purposes, is on the other side. And when you're on this side, whatever you do shall prosper. When you're on the other side, Psalm 1 says, the ungodly shall not stand. And so which side are you going on? Which side are you going to be on? And by the way, I don't want to give a wrong picture here about boundaries. The bond slave is not bound or restricted in any sense by the boundary of God's word. It's within those boundaries that you find freedom. I know it's a contradiction, but so much of Christian truth seems to be contradictory like that. We're strongest when we're the weakest. When we're the lowest, that means we're the highest, and things like this. But we are free within the boundaries of God's word. The key word for someone who is on this side of the boundary, bound within God's boundaries, bound within the boundary of God's word, is go. Go into all the world. Go to the ends of the earth, it says in Acts 1:8. That's the word that is the motivating word within the boundaries of God's truth. It's go. Get out there into the world and live according to God's power, according to God's truth. Go into all places. Find where the darkest places are, and there be a light of the world and a witness to the truth. So, don't be... You know, we talked about the word slave last time as it really kind of having a negative connotation, and in some contexts it truly does. Well, boundaries have that same idea. They kind of have a negative connotation, but when they're given by God, they are freedom. So there's one last statement that I really like this statement. I really do. I don't know. I couldn't find who spoke this statement. Bill, perhaps you being a Navy guy, you'll see why this would be of interest to you, so maybe you know who said this statement. But here it is. It says, the one who is enslaved to the compass has the freedom of the seas. So the compass on a ship, on a boat, is what navigates that thing. It's what, even when it's cloud and it's foggy and you can't see the sky, the stars, the normal points of navigation, I can't find the North Star, I don't know where North is, you have your compass. and your compass guides you even when you can't see anything else outside. And so though a life that is enslaved to this compass, enslaved to it, bound by it, has the freedom of the whole world to go to, has the freedom of the seas. So, interesting statement, a true statement, one I encourage you to consider, not only today, but for your entire life. It's all here in Jesus, you guys. It's a never-ending love. It's a never-ending journey of hope, for He is the Lord. So we must enslave ourselves to this book. You young people out there, wherever you're at, I don't know what makes a person young or not anymore, but I guess it's age, apparently. But you've got a long haul ahead of you, and you've got to do this. You have got to do this. It's not, you guys, I'm sorry, it's every day. Every day you're bound by this book. Every day you're reading it. Every day you're studying it. Every day you're working to memorize it. Every day you're trying to figure out what it says and how to apply it. It's every day. You can't dabble. Dabblers are always on the other side of the boundary. You have to make it an everyday study, an everyday thing. Every day, everywhere, everything has to be governed by God's word. You old people out there, wherever you are, you can't give it up. If it hasn't been every day lately, you've got to keep going. You can't have come this far and stop now. Kind of is the message. So, bound yourself with this essential boundary, which is the Word of God. So that's verse one, and that's the longest point. So we have the next part of James 2 here, or James chapter 1, and it's point number 2, and I got to get back to James. It's talking about trials, and I have that titled on your outline, Essential Burdens. It says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, I don't want to stay too long on this point, because that's where we spent a lot of our time last time, was on trials and the purpose of trials. But I'm going to spend a little bit more time, because we need to be reminded by these. But you know, the reality is we all get it, young or old. We get that growth happens in hard times. The problem is we just don't like it. We get it. We understand it. We know how it works. We get the process. We just don't like it. We just don't like it, and we wish it was another way. That's why I asked at the beginning, are you a realist? Do you take life as it really is, or do you just constantly wish it would be different somehow? Well, James doesn't want us to be that way. He wants us to take things head on, but he's encouraging us because he's telling us there's purpose and there's reasons and there's hope in this. But still, we like to groan a little bit. We like to complain a little bit. So we know, because we've experienced this, that trusting God is hard work. You know, and waiting on God to act in our behalf is sometimes unbearable. Waiting, I think, is sometimes the hardest thing to do. Michael Card says that in one of his songs. It's unbearable to wait on God to act. I've been waiting. You haven't acted. So that's a tough thing. And there's a very, very real danger here. Charles Spurgeon says that we are very apt to become unbelieving under afflictions. We are very apt to become unbelieving under affliction. And that's the real danger here. We get tired of waiting. We get tired of hurting. We get tired of not being delivered from this. And we quit. We lose track of God's boundaries. And we don't get over the mountain to the other side. So this is serious. This is serious. And we need to pay attention here. Because these burdens are essential. Because if we're going to grow, if we're going to develop and mature in any possible way, burdens are essential. So let's back off a little bit here and just kind of have some fun for a moment and try to compare spiritual trials to physical fitness trials. Yay, physical fitness. I should have worn my PE shirts today, but you know, in physical training, there are seven concepts which, when followed, produce the desired effect of a stronger and healthier body. So I'm going to give you these seven concepts of exercise, if you will, of fitness, and see if you can connect the dots between the physical, between physical trials and spiritual trials. So here we go. The first one is progression, which means the workload must be increased. You can't lift 2 pounds forever in this arm and expect this arm to get stronger. You need to progress. So the workload must be increased. You do that in several ways. You can increase the time that you work, you can increase the intensity that you work, or you can add more movement types to the work that you're doing. So that's progression. Then there's frequency. You must work often. Okay, 5 days a week, minimum. Sorry, that's what they say. That's what we teach. So frequency. Do trials come frequently? Yeah. Overload is the next principle. Sometimes you have to work really hard for short periods of time, but you still need to work really hard. Overload. The next one is variety. There are five fitness components, five pieces that make up your fitness pie. And they are strength, endurance, flexibility, cardiovascular, and body composition. So you have to have a whole variety of things happening to you in order to address your fitness. Recovery. Rest is as important as work. Daniel Roberts, he's injured somewhere. So anyway, that was his. I wasn't going to speak his name, but he's not here, so it doesn't matter. He has an injury, and he just needs to rest it. And a lot of us need to learn that. Right, Daniel? Rest the injuries. Yeah. But anyway, rest is as important as work. It's when we rest that our body recovers and strength is given. Another one is balance. All parts of the body must work together. Our bodies work as a whole unit. Okay? And then a last one is specificity. There are times when you have to focus on a specific goal when you're training your body. If you're ultimately training to run, then you got to run a lot. So anyway, those are the seven concepts. You know, our bodies are designed to respond to each one of these concepts in a positive way. And our souls are designed in a very similar way. They are designed to respond in a positive way to the trials that God puts in our life. They just are. We grow spiritually through the hard times because what we learn is to not trust ourselves and to trust God. We learn to not depend upon our own strength and our own talents and our own abilities and our own means, and we learn to trust God's provision for us. So, you know, and so we understand this and we accept these truths. And Paul says to Timothy, he says, bodily exercise profits little. But, it, you know, it's a profit. We need to take care of these bodies. It's where the Holy Spirit lives. So we do need to take care of them. But what is more profitable? Godliness is profitable unto all things. So, just again, a reminder. Our souls are designed to respond to the workouts that God puts us through. The joy that James is referring to, it happens because of the outcomes are a guaranteed anticipation. We are joyful not for what's happening right now, but for what the outcome's going to be. You're not joyful when you're running on the treadmill, dripping sweat all over the place, but you feel better afterwards. And trials work in that same pattern. There's nothing joyful about being in the midst of a trial. It's the joy comes in, I have an expected end. I know what the result of this is going to be. You don't learn that quickly. You don't learn that until you've gone through many trials and you stop praying, Lord, take this from me. And you start praying, Lord, take me through it. Because I know this is good for me in the end. So we want to be physically fit. We want to be spiritually fit. So let me go. what does it, a spiritually fit soul look like? Here goes. A physically fit soul is where love and joy and peace rule my day. I exhibit patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness in all circumstances. I have self-control at all times. Oh, and then there's, I suffer long and I am kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I am not puffed up. I don't behave rudely. I do not seek my own. I cannot be provoked. I think no evil. I never rejoice in iniquity, but rather rejoice in the truth. I bear all things. I believe all true things. I hope all things. I endure all things. God's love through me never fails. Oh, and there's this. I have put away all immorality and all impurity, all passion, all evil desire and greed. And oh, there's still more. I have put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language. Oh, and I love my wife. And I pray without ceasing, and I put on the full armor of God, and I do the work of an evangelist, and should I go on? Because there is a lot more. What does a fit soul look like? It looks like that and a whole lot more. What? Are you physically, are you spiritually fit? Are you saying, I'm good. I got all this. I don't need any more work. God says, I know what you think, but I'm still going to give you this trial and this difficulty because you're not there yet. You need to be personally trained by the one who understands the seven fitness concepts better than anybody. And so remember again, finally, what the goal is, that in this idea of that burdens are so essential. The goal is to get to the place, the goal is like Christ. The goal is to be fit in this list that I just read from. And we keep, and that list is where we get our joy. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be patient all the time? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be kind? Wouldn't it be wonderful not to be rude? Wouldn't it be wonderful to think of others rather than myself all the time? And on and on and on it goes. You know, Paul said this in closing this point. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things to be loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice those are the same words that James said. I'm a bondslave of Christ Jesus my Lord, or the Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. This is the purpose for our workout spiritually, that I may know him, the pearl of great price. All things are given away and sold so that I can have this one thing, so that I can have Jesus. He is that great and a million times more. So change, if you will, your mindset about trials. They are essential. We need them. And they end up good in the end. So don't give up. Now, the last point on your outline is trials number two. So we're going to come back to that real quickly. The third point in your outline. So James says, right here, after trials, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And it goes on from there. Why do you ask for anything? You know, the purpose of asking is because you need it. You ask because you need. More accurately, you ask because you have a need. Even more accurately, you ask because you are needy. And we don't think we are. That's our problem. We are so needy. In fact, we think we can handle it. And God is trying to show us, no, you can't. I will, though, if you'll just let me. So this idea of asking, we don't ever really ask for anything unless we have a felt need for it. And this is what James has said. But let him ask in faith. And we'll talk about that next time and this whole idea of double-mindedness and things like that. But right now I just want to just focus on this essential belief of just how needy we are. there's a story told about Muhammad Ali. And I grew up watching Muhammad Ali on television, and him and Howard Cosell, and the things that they would do back and forth. And by the way, there's an exercise called Ali's. Does anybody know what that is? Has anybody ever watched Muhammad Ali box? Have you seen that? Okay, several. So he had a move, right? This is an Ali where you shuffle your feet like this. These are Ali's. Kids love them. Okay, had to do that, get some exercise going. But remember, that's what Ali would do, right? He would go like that before he would throw a punch sometimes. And so they named an exercise after him. Anyway, there's a story about Muhammad Ali. He was on an airplane flying to one of his fights. And the weather became bad, and they ran into rough weather, and turbulence began to toss the plane about. And, you know, so this starts making everybody a little bit nervous, and nobody, we've all kind of felt that if you've flown. And so the captain gets on the speaker, and he instructs all the passengers to fasten their seatbelts, you know, right away, because we're going through some turbulence, it might be kind of rough. And so everybody, of course, complies to the captain's announcement, except Muhammad Ali. And so the flight attendant, on her way to go sit down in her seat and buckle her seatbelt, noticed that Muhammad Ali had not buckled his seatbelt. So she approached him and requested that he observe the captain's order. And Ali audaciously responded, and you can just see him doing this. He said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the flight attendant, the way the story goes, did not miss a beat and said, "Superman don't need no airplane either." So, Muhammad had some things to learn. He wasn't as all-powerful as he thought he was. He was more needy than he considered himself to be. And you know, it's by degrees that we learn to end our quarrel with God. "I can do this." "No, let me do it for you." We learn little by little by little and so slowly to end our quarrel with God. And to desire that there might not be two wills going on all the time in the relationship, but only one, and it's His. And so we struggle with that. I want it my way. God needs to have it His way because it's what's best for me. It's what will make me spiritually fit. And so we learn little by little to end the quarrel that we have with God. And this is the belief that we have to have. We have to be realists again. We have to see ourselves as truly needy. This is the essential belief that is in the outline here. If we don't see ourselves as truly needy, we won't ask for God's wisdom. And when we don't have God's wisdom, we're not following this book. And when we're not following this book, we're not in the boundary over here. And we're not in the boundary over there. We're in the boundary over there following experiences and feelings. And it's chaos. And we're not a light to the world any longer. And God's not glorified in it. See, it all kind of fits together here. So, we have got to realize that we are needy. I know this is hard when you're young, because we've got the world by the tail and we can do whatever we want with it. But I'm telling you, we don't. That's not living by reality. That's living by, what is it called? You're being idealist. You're thinking, you know, it's all going to work out okay. It's, you know, might be a little rough now, but it's going to be okay. I can handle this. I can do this. I don't need your help. It's all going to be utopia in the end, and it's going to be great. No. That's not how it goes. There is a reality, and you have to live correspondingly to that reality, and you have to deal with it head on. The truth is that even Superman and Superwoman have a deep need that only God can provide. You may have gotten up yesterday and gone to work, or you may have gotten up yesterday and did a million things that you've done a million times before. And you might have the attitude, well, today I don't need to ask for wisdom. I don't need to ask for help. I've done this before. I've been here before. No, you haven't. Today is a new day. You've never done today before. You've never gone to work for the first time today before. You only did that yesterday. Today's a new day. You need God's wisdom every day, everywhere, every time. And without this genuine sense of need for God's wisdom, without this genuine sense of need for God to energize every molecule within you and be in control of that, you will not be wise, and therefore you will not be in God. You will not be following God's word, and the consequences are not glorifying to Him. So, an essential belief is that you need Him every day, every way, all the time, forever. And when you need Him, you'll ask, what does He do? He responds bountifully to you. What does Jesus say to the leper? He said, "I am willing. Just ask, and I'll heal you." Okay. Last statement. Last point here. Trial number two. So we're looking at trials in a different way now. We're going to attempt to do that, and it's called an essential backstep. So we know that testing of our faith produces endurance or perseverance or patience. And I'm going to stick with the word patience. That's what I have in my translation. But the testing of our faith produces patience. And you might be saying, well, patience? Well, you know, that's good. Everybody needs patience. But it seems like there should be a little bit more that come from all these trials that I'm going through. I just get patience. That's it. Can I get more? And what's the purpose of patience? Why is that such an awesome result of all of our trials? Why is that such a good thing? Well, let's look at that a little bit. Here's what I want you to do. When you take a step backwards, we've already gone over that we kind of are in agreement that trials are good. We don't like them, but they're essential. Burdens are good. We need them because we grow because of them. So we've come to where we've accepted that about ourselves. So we're not going to spend the rest of our time, all the time, worrying about where the next trial is going to come from and how we're going to handle it and what it's going to look like. You know, we're going to end our quarrel with God on this point as well. And we're just going to say, you know what, God? I've been through a lot of trials, and boy, every single one of them was worth it. I did learn more about Jesus. I have seen where I'm so independent, and I now am more dependent upon you. I'm not perfect at all, but I'm getting it. I understand that these trials are good. Yeah, they've hurt. Yeah, they've been painful. I haven't liked them, but you know what? I wouldn't trade them. It's okay. I'm going to trust you for the future trials now. I'm not going to be freaked out about them or fearful about them. And so I'm going to kind of put that issue to the side. Trials and me are kind of rest over here. They're still going to come. That doesn't mean they're not coming, but I'm just not going to freak out over them so much anymore. And I want to, so you're going to step back from me and trials, and you're going to look over here, and you're going to go find, you're going to go looking for trials. And you're going to take your patience and with you to help you deal with that next trial. So here's what I'm getting at. We have to remember that God is always up to something. And usually that something He's using us not just to make us Christian, but He's using us so I can go help that person. He's using us for others. Deny myself that I can go serve others. And that's the hardest thing of all, right? Saying no to me. But the purpose of that is so that I can become an instrument, as Dr. Bob talked about, suitable for the Master's use. So I can go be God's hands and God's feet and God's words to someone else. If I'm constantly worried about me, I'm not going to worry about you. But I'm going to step back. I'm going to let God take care of me because I've seen that He can, and it's worth it. And I'm going to step over here, and I'm going to look out there in my world, and I'm going to see that Planned Parenthood employee, and I'm going to see that liberal college professor that's rotting the brains of so many students in college these days, filling them so full of ideas and beliefs that we would reject. I'm going to look for that lesbian and that homosexual and that bisexual and that transvestite and that questioning, in case they don't know what they are, but they're still trying to figure it out. That's the cue in there. I'm going to look for those people, these people that I can't stand. I'm going to step back and say, wait a minute. I've gone through all of this so I can go help them. I'm going to take the patience that God poured out upon me when I hated him and rejected him and always went across to the other boundary just so I could do it. And he was patient and he was loving and he taught me. He taught me and he was patient towards me. So I'm going to take that same patience and I'm going to look at that person, the person that I don't like, the person that I don't agree with, the person that just I can't handle what they're doing, and I'm going to go to them and I'm going to show them patience and I'm going to show them love. And I'm going to ask them, are you okay? Because I'm not okay, but Jesus is making me better. I'm getting better, but are you okay? You don't look okay. You don't sound okay. You're not acting okay. I don't know how far you go with that. You know, you don't want to get them all mad right at you at the very start. The point is that that homeless person and that people that we, the person that we see on the news that we just, that's where our patience goes. I can't find my great sentence that I wrote down here. So, but,
have patience.
But, you know, the reason that we can't have patience with others is because God has had patience with us. And that's what our trials have taught us. He dealt with me when I was the worst. So I can go deal with this person at their worst. So what am I saying here? This is it, and this is the closing. 1% of all Christians verbally share the gospel with others. Less than 1%, they say. But we'll round it up and say 1%. A survey went out and it said 35% of all born-again Christians say that they share their faith. But as they dug a little bit deeper, what they found was what most of those people really meant was, well, I once in a while invite people to church. Or people at work, I think, know that I'm a Christian. And they consider those things as sharing their faith. But 1% or less of us intentionally, deliberately go out and find people to share the gospel with. To encourage them to repent of their sins and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Less than 1%. There's not very many. Why aren't we doing that? You know, we cuss out the world and we cuss out culture and we have a lot of words for that, but we don't have any words of solution for the person that needs it. So I'm encouraging you and me to take this patience that God has given us. And I know you weren't expecting this. You weren't expecting me to say, you guys, what's the capstone of this sermon? It's share your faith. I know you're busy. I know you got routines. I know you don't see lost people. I know you don't talk to lost people. I know we've got a bajillion excuses. I'll pray for them. That's what I'll do. I'll pray. I'll give money. That's what I'll do. And somebody else can do the witnessing. That kind of thing. Well, those are all good, right? We know there's good. We're not saying that they're not. What we're saying is, though, that faith cometh by hearing. That's what we're saying. And we're not speaking as Christians. We say it's too volatile. People get too angry. I mean, we see it every day on the news. People screaming at one another over these issues. And, that's why we have the armor of God. See, everything we have been given. We are so needy. The neediest of all areas is this one. We can't go out there and be a voice for God. Can't do it. So what do we do? Let him ask God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. You need wisdom to share your faith. You need wisdom to know how to share your faith. You need wisdom to know who to share your faith with. You need to stop being afraid to share your faith. I don't know how to do any of those things. Ask God. That's what James says. If you don't know, if you have a need, then ask God. Will he not give you what you need to share your faith? Last thing here. I still don't know where I fall on this. Maybe I'll figure it out someday. There are some who say the only purpose we remain on planet Earth and we're not in heaven is to share our faith. And I go, I agree with that, but there's more to that. That's not the only reason. It's up there in the higher echelon of reasons. There's something to say for God wants us to be what we speak. He's concerned about who we are. That's why we get all these trials over here, because he is developing us into the image of his son. He wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to be like Jesus. And so that's what trials get us to. That's what that fitness is all about. Okay, so there's got to be this. And, oh great, I'm spiritually fit. I'll teach a Bible study. No, that's good too. But no, the real reason I'm fit spiritually is so I can go share my faith with the person that needs it most. So it's not one, and it's not the other. It's both in tandem working together. Problem is, you know, there's that, when you're first born again, you go out and you share with the world, kind of because you're so excited. At least that's what I did, and everybody was glad to hear me, but it was, you know, it was weird. I didn't know what I was saying. I didn't know enough. And my life wasn't backing it up, and there were issues, you know. So then I learned, okay, I gotta learn some more. I gotta grow some more. I gotta mature. There are things that it's just about me becoming a believer of Christ and learning doctrine and learning to love and learning where my faults are and being blind to so many things. So anyway, it is both. You have to be before you can speak. You have to be what people are hungering for. So I'm also not saying, you know, then just be the sermon, don't ever speak. See, it's not, they go together. You can never separate the two, and we have. So many Christians are just being Christians. They're just maturing themselves. But 1% is forgetting the other side. I mean, 99% are forgetting the other side. So here's the deal. Step back. Thank God for all of his patience that he's bestowed upon you over the years as he's dealt with you and all of your sins and all of your unbelief and all of your rejection. Thank him for that patience. And now that you're getting it, and now that you can see that you can trust him, now that your quarrel is ending with God and you're just going to let him be God and you're just going to be his servant and you're going to just joyfully stay in his boundaries, now that you've kind of come to that spot, now say, Lord, I need to go out and share what you've done. You've done it. I'm a fit instrument now. I'm ready to go. You got to go tell them. You got to go let them know that you love them. And this is God's purpose. He prepares us to share his gospel for his glory. So, in very fast summary, you need these boundaries. You need the burdens. You need to believe that you have needs that God, only God can meet. You cannot meet your own. Everything that you have, you receive. You don't produce anything. Everything is received. If you're a producer, you're not quite getting it. You can only be a receiver. That is an essential belief, because our needs are so great. And then finally, take a step back. And if you have any animosity towards this person or this person or this person, step back again and say, whoa, that was me. And since that was me, I have something in common with them. Let me go in love and in boldness and in faith to share, hey, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.